Our Father in heaven, the one who reigns over all, the one who dwells in glory and majesty, and the one who is our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you, we worship you, we thank you for all that you've done and provided for us. We thank you for this day of worship that we can gather together as your children. Thank you that we can come into your very presence because you have first reached out to us in your love. Thank you for sending your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die for our sins. Thank you that in him and through him we can have not only our sins forgiven, but we can become your children, and that we can live and walk each day with you. Thank you also for the scriptures that you have provided for us, and we ask that you help us to be able to gain true insight into what you intend to communicate to us as your people. Help us that there may be a genuine hunger in our hearts to know you, to know the truth, because we desire to walk in it, because we desire to be faithful to you and to your high calling, because we know that in you and in your ways is a path of true fulfillment and fruitfulness. We ask that this day, as we come together in this way, you will have the freedom to speak to us. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you be pleased to be with us, to guide us, to renew our minds, and to help us to draw nearer to you. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 192nd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 75th message. At this point of time, we are seeking to understand, appreciate and respond to God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, their respective roles and position. The sixth message, in particular, we are concentrating on God the Father, the fifth message. The subtopic for today, in the scriptures, reference to God is generally a reference to God the Father. In the scriptures, reference to God is generally a reference to God the Father, or primary reference to, or emphasis on God the Father. Our primary reference to, or emphasis on God the Father is the second message on this subtopic. For some time, we've been considering the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by reflections on his death, its significance and implications, and the messages have helped us to appreciate the role and ministry of God the Son, and the Lord willing, we'll be continuing in that direction. As in the context of considering the significance of the death of Christ, we have spent time also to consider the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this can help us to appreciate the role and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. However, as I've mentioned, in order to have a more wholesome appreciation of the triune God, we need to have a deeper appreciation of the role and position of God the Father. However, to appreciate the role of God the Father from the scriptures is not so obvious and easy. To demonstrate from the scriptures the significance of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit and God the Son is relatively easier. How do we show from the scriptures the significance of the role and position of God the Father? There are various passages and verses in the scriptures that can help us significantly in that direction, but they are not at first sight obvious as referring to God the Father. We have spent some time to consider a scriptural revelation on this issue of the role and position of God the Father because of a few reasons. One, this area of truth has continuing relevance to our worship of God and our walk with God. Secondly, generally little attention has been paid to this area in books and in messages. Thirdly, this consideration of this area can help us with biblical emphasis to counter wrong and overemphasis on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a problem of significant magnitude. We may say there's overemphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but how do we counter that properly on a biblical basis? If we can show from the scriptures the very strong thrust of the role of the ministry, or rather the role and position of God the Father, this can help us significantly. And these messages, as we seek to understand the role and positions of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we will come to see that the scriptures reveal that their respective roles and position is God the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, though in my reading and appreciation of the scriptures, there is a strong thrust of the role and position of God the Father, it is not easy to communicate and substantiate it. That's why it takes some time, because the various verses and passages that need to be referred to, it takes time to explain how these refer to God the Father and the implications. In the course of referring to the various verses and passages showing that they refer to God the Father and what they reveal of the dominant role and position of God the Father, I find that it is helpful at the same time to also put forth the proposition for your consideration and also to substantiate it. The proposition that is that in the scriptures, reference to God, unless the context indicates otherwise, is generally, that is most of the time but not all the time, a reference to either God the Father or inclusive of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That is a reference to a triune God, but primary reference to or emphasis on God the Father, or a reference to God the Father as representation of the triune God. As I mentioned in the previous message, I will not keep repeating the whole proposition, but just refer to this as the proposition. So as I refer to various verses to help us appreciate the role and position of the God the Father, at the same time, wherever feasible, there are also various verses that at the same time can substantiate this proposition. Various verses and passages can serve both purposes. And I spent some time to seek to establish and support the proposition, because if the proposition is true, it can significantly enhance our appreciation of the role and position of God the Father. Over the years, as I read through the scriptures, the sense of the proposition does come true. The problem is that it is difficult to substantiate such a proposition properly, as I've explained in the previous message. However, in the course of preparing these messages, it seems to me that the proposition has become only clearer, that it is in line with biblical revelation, but also how to go about substantiating it, not just for the New Testament, but also for the Old Testament. And so I've laid before you the basis, and the reasoning is laid out before you for you to consider for yourselves whether it is properly and reasonably substantiated, whether it's in line with biblical revelation. And today I will continue from where I stopped in the previous message to seek to support and establish that the proposition holds true for the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. It does require some degree of concentration and stamina, but I believe it is worth it, as it has continuing relevance for us, and also later in your own reading of the scriptures, when you come across references to God, you can reflect for yourself whether it is in line with the proposition, and what way it can further help in appreciation of God the Father. We've already referred in the previous messages to most of the writers and books of the New Testament, as well as testimony of the Lord Jesus in relation to the role and position of God the Father, as well as in support of the proposition. There's one other helpful book that we want now to concentrate upon for today, and that is the book of Acts. Some of the passages we'll be looking at in the book of Acts will help us not only to substantiate the proposition for the New Testament, but also for the Old Testament. And some of these passages we look at will be rather similar to, and you can say complement, the passages that we have looked at in the epistle to the Hebrews. The previous message, we looked at various passages in Hebrews, and especially Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and chapter 11, how they help us to see that the various references to God in the Old Testament and God's relationship with various characters in the Old Testament, that generally is a reference to God the Father, or emphasis on God the Father. As we look at the passages in Acts, they can also further help us appreciate the role and position of God the Father, consistent with what we've already seen in other books of the Bible. We'll begin with Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, after being filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, Peter addressing the people, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The Apostle Peter addressing the Israelites. He began by saying how the Lord Jesus performed miracles, or rather the Lord Jesus attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, and how the Lord Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and how God raised him up from the dead, and so on. But as we read on, it becomes clearer to us that this God that Peter was referring to in verse 33, verse 32, he said, "This Jesus God raised up again." Then verse 33, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," as I mentioned in earlier messages, it seems a reasonable interpretation to interpret the exaltation of the Lord Jesus to the right hand of God, that God here refers to God the Father. And Peter went on to say, "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," exalted right hand of God the Father, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is now poured forth. So in this verse we also see the Father used interchangeably with the expression God. Exalted right hand of God, and having received from the Father here is very likely a reference to the same meaning as God in the earlier part of the verse. Verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Who is the Lord here saying to my Lord? Maybe look more closely. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" It's reasonable here to interpret the Lord here as God the Father said to my Lord, God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." In the whole context of this passage, as well as other passages in the scriptures, and several of these themes we will find keep coming up in different passages of the scriptures, and also afterwards we will look at other passages in Acts. So generally the term God from verse 22 downwards, it refers to, or there's primary emphasis on God the Father. And in particular, if you look at verses 22 to 24, "Jesus, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him." The Lord Jesus is performing miracles, but Peter sees it from this angle of God the Father performing the miracles through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this again helps us to see the dominant role of God the Father and supervising, overseeing, and in one sense you can say that he is the originator of the major aspects of the acts of God and what God intends to accomplish. Even the miracles of Lord Jesus is seen here from the angle of God performing these miracles through him. This is consistent with verse 23. "This man, the Lord Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." It's consistent with what God had predetermined in his plan, his intentions for man. He knew God beforehand. According to his foreknowledge, he already knew about the fall of man. And so he made the provision by sending his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. The meaning here of verse 28 we have seen comes up in other parts of the scriptures. For example, in the earlier messages, you've seen how Paul, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, attributes this line of thinking or this content in consistent in verse 23 to God the Father and his plans for mankind even before the foundation of the world. From verse 25 onwards, David says of him, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. On first reading, it may seem the I there is referring to David beholding the Lord. And if you read the Psalm, if you look at the margin of verse 25, it's Psalm 16, then the meaning seems to come through to be David beholding the Lord in his presence. But as we read on, we'll find that Peter is saying that in a deeper, fuller sense, the passage cannot really refer to David expressing these words, because the word, the expression goes on, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter mentions in verse 29, he says, it's clear, David died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Peter explains that David here was speaking like a prophet, and that God has sworn to David with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, and that he was actually speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 30-31. And so God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. So here we can see also the God had sworn to David with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. God's dealings with David, consistent with what we've seen in the previous message in the Old Testament. God's dealings with David, that's primarily a reference to God the Father, because he's the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead in this context here. This Jesus God raised from the dead, exalted the right hand of God, verse 33. So we see a consistency in various passages of the scriptures in this direction. We can also quickly have a cross-reference to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-11. And we see thoughts and content in that kind of direction. I will not read through the whole passage. We are familiar with this passage. I'll just highlight this. Paul was exhorting us to believers to have the kind of attitude of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Lord Jesus existed in the form of God, that is his divinity. And here is talking about the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation, that is the Logos. The Logos existed in the form of God. He was divine. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the Logos was divine, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In this context, equality with God. Who is this God that this verse is referring to? The Logos did not regard equality with God. A reasonable interpretation here would be equality with God the Father. The Logos was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John puts it, and the meaning there is the same. The Logos, the Word, was with God, with God the Father. Here, likewise, before the incarnation, the Logos, he existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, equality with God the Father, but he emptied himself and became obedient to the Father unto the point of death, even death on the cross. And verse 9, he says, therefore also God highly exalted him. We see this similar to the passage we saw in Acts chapter 2, the exaltation of Christ by God the Father. And this becomes clearer as we read on. There's a reference to God the Father. Exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in the context of the Lord Jesus, though he existed in the form of equality with God the Father, He humbled himself, he became obedient to the point of death, and God the Father highly exalted him. Let us now carry on with the book of Acts. Chapter 4. Book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 24-31. This is the context of the brethren gathering together to pour out their concerns to God, their prayers to God. Verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bond servants may speak thy word with all confidence. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. We see here the brethren praying to God with one accord. And if we look at this passage, we see that it's reasonable to interpret this as a reference to God the Father, and this is so. It's further in line with what we have expressed in earlier times, that generally prayer is addressed to God the Father. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray in this way. We see the example of Paul, and here we see also the brethren praying in this way, addressing their prayer to God the Father. We see it's similar to verse 28. The meaning here is similar to what we've seen in Acts chapter 2 of the role of God the Father. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. We've seen in Acts chapter 2 about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and how Christ was delivered up, crucified, and so on. Not only that, we see also God the Father being distinguished, or God being distinguished from the Holy Spirit and from the Lord Jesus. Verse 25. Verse 24. God, who is a creator. Verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit. So God is distinguished from the Holy Spirit. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. So it's interesting here also to note the way the triune God works out their plans and purposes. See, David spoke in accordance with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, prophecy by the Spirit. But we can also say God spoke through the prophets, God the Father, because primarily it's attributed to the Father, but through the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit, enabling, inspiring the prophets. So God distinguished from the Holy Spirit, and also distinguished from Christ, thy holy servant Jesus. Verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. So it's distinguished from the Lord Jesus. We can see this also in verse 30. Thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. So God distinguished from the Holy Spirit and from the Lord Jesus, and it's reasonable to interpret this as a reference to God the Father. And again, we see here in this passage the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. we carry on with chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand, as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This message, I want to begin to introduce how the book of Acts, there are a few passages that help us significantly to appreciate the role of God the Father in the Old Testament, and that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, the God of the Israelites, is primarily a reference to God the Father. Notice here in verse 30, the God of our fathers, referring to the God of the Old Testament. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. We've already seen that this is attributed to God the Father, but not only that, he goes on to say, "Whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand." God the Son exalted the right hand of God the Father. And also the Holy Spirit in verse 32. "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Also helps us to appreciate again the significance of the role of the Father, his dominant position. The Holy Spirit here is expressed as being given by God the Father. The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But now I want to concentrate on verse 30, the God of our fathers. The God of the Old Testament as God the Father. As I mentioned, this indicated in this passage, the God of our fathers is God the Father, because he's God who exalted the Lord Jesus to his right hand in verse 31. And we see that this is consistent with what is recounted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the God of the Israelites, the God of the patriarchs, the God of the Old Testament is identified as God the Father. Acts chapter 7, we'll quickly run through Acts chapter 7 afterwards, but I first want to draw your attention to chapter 7, verse 55. This God of glory, the God of the Old Testament, it seems reasonable to interpret this as a reference to God the Father. Verse 55, "And being full of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Stephen, "gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." The Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, reasonable to interpret this as God the Father, and we see there's a consistency in the whole chapter that leads finally to this verse, verse 55. Chapter 7, Stephen making his defense from verse 2. Stephen says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." So he began with how the God of the Old Testament, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham, and we can see this from verses 2 to 8. As I said, we go down to up to verse 55, we see that it's a reference to God the Father, his dealings with Abraham, and then in verse 9, verse 2 to 8 is his dealings with Abraham, and verse 9, his dealings with Joseph. The patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, so into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him from his afflictions and so on. His dealings with Joseph. And then verse 20, we see his dealings with Moses. how Moses was born, lovely in the sight of God, and so on, and how the Lord used him to deliver the Israelites. And if we carry on down the chapter, we see in verses 42 to 45, God's dealings with the Israelites. Verses 42 to 45. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices. 40 years in the wilderness was it, O house of Israel." God's dealings with the Israelites in the wilderness. And then verse 46, his dealings with David, and then verse 47 with Solomon. The God of the Old Testament primarily is a reference to God the Father, if our line of reasoning is accurate. And we see also that he is the God of Israel in Acts chapter 13, verse 17. When you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 17, he is the God of Israel. And we see in the context, it's reasonable to interpret this as a reference to God the Father. Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, verse 14, and in the synagogue he stood up and began to address the Jews, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt," and so on. The God of Israel, the God of who chose our fathers, the Israelites, the patriarchs, and so on, and how God led them, dealt with them, and so on. And you can read through this for yourself. I don't think I want to read through the whole thing. But if we read, we see it refers to their time in Egypt, and then the period of 40 years in the wilderness, in verse 18, and even after that, in the land of Canaan, and so on. And after that, judges, he gave them judges, and Samuel the prophet, and then the kings, first Saul, and after that, David. Verse 23 says, "From the offspring of this man," that is David, "according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." So if we trace right through, this is the God of Israel, and according to promise, this God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And if you read through the scriptures, you'll find various passages referring to how God in various ways promised the patriarchs about the coming Messiah, and then how he fulfilled it by sending his only begotten Son, the Logos, who in incarnation became the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior, not only of the Israelites, but also of all mankind. According to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. We'll be looking at this more afterwards. But we carry on with verses 32 to 37. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." It's consistent. The promise of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah to fulfill the purposes of God. But verse 33 says, "God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee.'" So God, referring to the Lord Jesus, "Thou art my Son." So the Son, reasonably here, interpreted as a Son of the Father. So God, who has fulfilled his promise to the patriarchs, can here be reasonably interpreted as God the Father. And we see here also this passage, this sermon by Paul, rather similar also in content to Peter's sermon. And we've already saw how this various that passage also in Acts chapter 2, the reference to God the Father. And if we read on, we see here rather similar things being said by Paul. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And how David, after having served the purpose of God, fell asleep, underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay, and so on. So we see the content of the two messages. There are similar aspects, and they point in the direction of God the Father, having promised the patriarchs, now fulfilled the promise by sending the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross and being raised by God from the dead, and exalted the right hand of God. He is now seated there at the right hand of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, which we referred to just now. So we see overlapping and parallel passages in different parts of the scriptures coming together. I want to elaborate more on this, of God's promises to Abraham and David and so on, and how he fulfilled it by sending the Lord Jesus. You can see this, for example, we cross-reference to Galatians, and we see there that there are indications strongly in the direction there's a reference to God the Father. Galatians chapter 3. I'll just highlight some parts, you can read the rest for yourself. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He's talking a reference to the promises to Abraham. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now here, the Apostle Paul was arguing about the promises given to Abraham concerning Christ, and that the law cannot replace that. Christ will come, and salvation is not through the law but through Christ. So, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul went on to explain about the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to fulfill the promises. And the promises, actually, in the Old Testament, in various ways, in different contexts, different angles of it, they are all fulfilled by God sending his son into this world, and the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. So God promised, and he fulfilled by sending his son. But notice here, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So God sending forth his son, sending forth the Lord Jesus, sending forth God the Son, the one who sent forth the Son, his son. So here God would be God the Father, the Father sending forth his son. So God's promises to Abraham, the God who made the promises to Abraham, we can then reasonably interpret it as God the Father. Likewise, we've also seen in Acts chapter 2 verse 30 just now, of God's promise to David, he swore to David, and so on. The promise, the fulfillment of that promise to David as reference to God the Father. We saw that just now, and this is further reinforced in these passages. They reinforce one another. Let us now turn back to Acts. We look at Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 26. Bear in mind, I've explained in the previous message, that to substantiate, to support the proposition that reference to God is primary reference to God the Father. Is reference to God the Father or primarily referring to God the Father? To substantiate this for the Old Testament, it's not easy. In the Old Testament, there are many, many books and many writers. But as I've mentioned, through the New Testament, it's feasible for us to see strong pointers in the direction without referring to Old Testament itself. Just from the New Testament, quite feasible for us to see that it's reasonable to interpret the various references to God in the Old Testament generally as a reference to God the Father or primary emphasis on God the Father. But bear in mind, this is coupled together with what the New Testament clearly reveals to us about the dominant role and position of God the Father. If we bring these two aspects together, it helps us to see how the proposition can reasonably be shown to be to hold true for the Old Testament. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 26. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Reference the God of our fathers, the God of Israelites, the God of the Old Testament, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. We see this consistent with various other passages in Acts that we've already looked at, as well as Philippians chapter 2. Consistently with these other passages, that this reference to God the Father glorifying his servant Jesus by raising him from the dead. In addition, if we look down the passage, verse 18 says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." We've looked at various passages just now about the promises of God the Father and how he has fulfilled them by sending his only begotten Son to this world and raising him from the dead. But not only that, if we look at these words in verse 18, there's another angle of it that it fits in well with this idea that it refers to God the Father. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer. If you recall, we have looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, how God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We looked at this in the previous message, that God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So speaking to us in his Son, it helps us to see quite clearly here there's a reference to God the Father now speaking to us in his Son. But in the past he spoke to the patriarchs and to the Israelites in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So in verse 18 here, in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, when it says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets," we see it's reasonable to interpret it as God the Father, because the scriptures attribute it to God the Father primarily as the one who speaks through the prophets that his Christ should suffer and so on, and how he fulfills it. If we carry on with verse 19, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. This sending of the Lord Jesus is not a reference to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has already come the first time, but here Peter is referring to the future. Repent, he was telling the Israelites, that times of refreshing may come and that he may send Jesus. Now this we can see from here also a parallel with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We compare this as John chapter 3 verse 16. God the Father, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So here God sending Jesus is also God the Father, that he may send Jesus the Christ, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. I'll refer to one last passage in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 42. Peter preaching to Cornelius and those who are gathered together with him. He says, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. God does not show partiality. All those who fear him, who does what is right, is welcome to him. And you see, read on. The indications are consistent with what we've seen in other passages in Acts, that is, it points in the direction of God here as a reference to God the Father. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He sent the Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, how the Lord Jesus, starting from Galilee and so on. Now let us look at verse 38. And we see here another illustration of the triune God. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Here it's reasonable to interpret it as God the Father anointing the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit. So we see the triune God. And if we reflect back on the scene of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus. And we also hear the testimony of God the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if we read on, verse 40 also talk about how God raised him from the dead, raised him up on the third day and so on, consistent with what we have looked at in the earlier passages, God the Father raising Christ from the dead. Then verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The Lord Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. If you cross-reference this to John chapter 5 verse 22, we see it's consistent, because the Lord Jesus says the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Here, when we interpret here as God, as God the Father, that he, God the Father, has appointed the Lord Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. Let's look at John chapter 5 verse 22. John chapter 5 verse 22. The words of the Lord Jesus. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So the Father, God the Father, has given all judgment to the Son. That is similar to what we saw in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. The Lord Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The God here, likely to be a reference to God the Father, who has appointed the Lord Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. He has given all judgment to the Son. I now want to make some concluding remarks in relation to what we've considered thus far and for the message for today. We've been trying to appreciate the role and position of God the Father, and as we look at various verses, passages together with the proposition, we see that there's a strong biblical thrust of the role and position of God the Father. And I see it is very helpful for us to appreciate this thrust of the scriptures, of the role and position of God the Father, that it can help us to know how to respond to the triune God and recognize their respective positions and their roles. The roles and ministry of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we have considered already to some degree, and now it is helpful for us to appreciate that God the Father has a dominant position. He is the one who oversees, who supervises, who originates, and generally the scriptures attributes a lot to him as the one who is behind it all and who oversees and who watches over all that's taking place. Hopefully the past few messages has helped us in that direction, and in particular the proposition. Though it is difficult to establish such a proposition properly, if you're satisfied that the proposition has been reasonably established, it can help us in three ways. One, the process of establishing the proposition can help us see a reasonable way to go about establishing such a proposition. As I've tried to explain, to establish such a proposition is not easy, and it is quite easy to assert such a proposition and not establishing it properly. I've explained this in more detail in the previous message. So although this process of trying to establish this proposition takes time and is a bit difficult to follow at times, as I said, it requires concentration, but it is helpful if you are able to follow, and in the course of it you are satisfied that it is properly established. The first point is that it can help you, in the process of establishing it, help you see a reasonable way to go about establishing such a proposition. Secondly, the establishment of the proposition, in the course of it, in the process of it, helps us appreciate the role and position of God the Father further. It enhances our appreciation. And thirdly, for the future, long term, there can be long term helpfulness in growing appreciation of the role and position of God the Father. As we continue to read the scriptures for ourselves, and as we come across the various references to God, and as we reflect on them, if you're satisfied that the proposition is reasonably established, you can reflect on them, and it can help towards a clearer appreciation of the role and position of God the Father. And so this can have long-term helpfulness in that direction. But first of all, you have to satisfy for yourself whether the proposition has been reasonably established. Sometimes in messages, we want to hear messages that can immediately edify us. There's a place for such messages, but also reflect upon it. Sometimes you may wonder why some messages may not seem so edifying immediately, Why preach on such messages? But pause for a while and think. During times of worship, our times together here in this context is time for worship. And if messages can really help us in our worship of God, especially with long-term implications, wouldn't such messages be very relevant during times of worship? And these messages on God the Father, can they not help us towards a deeper appreciation of God the Father and help us in our worship of Him, as well as the Son and the Holy Spirit in their respective place? And the Lord willing, the next message, I will go on to summarize how we should appreciate, respond to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the implications. And not only that, not just that, what is covered in these messages can help us in our worship of God in the process of establishing these various verses, but as I mentioned now in this third point, the long-term implications, that in the long term they can help us in our appreciation of God, in our worship of God, and they have relevance to our daily walk with God. How we appreciate God, the triune God, the respective roles and position. So sometimes messages may require some degree of concentration and further pondering, searching the scriptures for ourselves, if they can help us in our appreciation of God and how we ought to respond to God, then there is a place for such messages. But at the same time, do bear in mind that there are exceptions to the general proposition. If you recall, I mentioned in the proposition that in the scriptures, reference to God, unless the context indicates otherwise, is generally, that is most of the time but not all the time, a reference to either God the Father and so on. So the proposition states is generally this way, but it's not all the time. It doesn't mean that all references to God in the scriptures will be either a reference to, will either be a reference to God the Father, or even if it is a reference to the triune God, there will be a primary emphasis on God the Father, or reference to God the Father as a representation of the triune God. No, although this is generally true, the proposition is general, there are exceptions to the general proposition. That is, reference to God in the scriptures may not be a reference to God the Father, and they also may not be a reference to the triune God with primary reference to or emphasis on God the Father. Often the context helps us to recognize it is not so. I'll give some examples, but this is not exhaustive. First example, John chapter 1, verse 1, which I referred to you just now. John chapter 1, verse 1 is a very helpful and rich verse in many different directions. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. We know the Word became flesh. Chapter 1, verse 14 is a reference to the Logos and the Lord Jesus Christ prior to His incarnation. But it says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was God is a reference to the Logos. God the Son was God. So John chapter 1 verse 1, the last word God here, is not a reference to God. It's not a reference to God the Father. It's a reference to God the Son. It's not even a reference to a triune God. It's not a reference to the triune God, but primary emphasis on God the Father. No. It's a reference to God the Son. So this is an exception to the general proposition. But in this verse itself, we see the other expression, God. God appears twice. The first time, it would be reasonable to interpret that as a reference to God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, is God the Father. The Logos with the Father. But the second time it appears, God here, and the Word was God, is God the Son. So this verse, John chapter 1, consists of the expression God is an exception to the proposition, it also to the general proposition. I say exception to the general proposition, that's one way of looking at it, but if you look at the proposition itself, the proposition already gives room for exceptions, because as I mentioned, generally that is most of the time, but not all the time. So it's still consistent with the proposition. It's an exception already provided for in the proposition. But if you read on, he was in the beginning with God. The second verse, the God there again refers to God the Father. But chapter 1, verse 1 of John is also helpful to see, and the word was with God. So the with indicates the Logos with another being. And this is the Logos prior to incarnation. So the word here, the Logos, is distinct from God. When the word God first appears, the first time, the word was with God. The distinction between the Father and the Son. I go on to a second example. John chapter 20, verse 28. As you see here, in these various passages, you see the context indicates otherwise. I mentioned this in the proposition. Generally, though not always, a reference to God the Father, or primary emphasis on God the Father, but the context may indicate otherwise. So we look at these examples, you see the context indicates otherwise. John 20, verse 28. This is the confession of Thomas. John 20, verse 28. Thomas didn't believe what he was told earlier by the other disciples, how the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. So the Lord Jesus appeared again, and after telling Thomas in verse 27, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. These are words addressed to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. So the my God here, the reference to God here, is a reference again to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God the Father, but God the Son. One more example in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. This is a reference to the incarnation. The name of the Lord Jesus. His name, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So again here, God with us is the Logos with us. The Lord Jesus Christ with us. So the God here is a reference to God the Son, not God the Father. Let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. This is in the context of the comparison between God the Son and the angels, and the superiority of Christ the Son to the angels. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the thy throne, O God, is a reference to the throne of the Son, of God the Son. So thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The term here, God, is a reference to God the Son. The throne of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But at the same time, we look at the context of Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find that almost all the references here to God is a reference to God the Father, or primary emphasis on God the Father. You've seen this earlier in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, God speaking to us in His Son, and so on. And even the immediately after verse 8, we read on with verse 9 to verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Therefore God, thy God, is a reference to God the Father, anointing thee, God the Son, with the oil of gladness. So generally, God in this passage in Hebrews is a reference to God the Father, or primary emphasis on God the Father. But in verse 8 itself, thy throne, O God. The expression there, God, is a reference to God the Son. I mentioned that as we read through the scriptures for ourselves, we will come across many, many references to God in the scriptures. And although the proposition can be very helpful for us to reflect upon these various references to God and how they can help us in appreciation of God the Father, one aspect that is helpful to make a brief comment upon is this: that there are various references to God in the scriptures which one may say are references to the triune God. As you read through the scriptures, you'll find that there can be various references whereby it may seem reasonable to interpret them as reference to the triune God. But in many of these references, we may also say at the same time that though there may be references to the triune God, the primary emphasis is on God the Father, or the Father as representation of the triune God, and so still consistent with the proposition. This is so, especially in the light of what we have seen in these few messages, if you are in agreement with the way of interpretation of the scriptures. If you are in agreement with what has been covered in these messages, bear them in mind that as to what I have just mentioned in helping us to come to that conclusion, that though there may be references to a triune God, there's a primary emphasis on God the Father. For example, bear in mind these few points. One, the strong thrust of the role and position of God the Father in the scriptures. We've seen this, often references to God, but there's a strong thrust of the role and position of God the Father. Second point, the way the term God is generally used in the scriptures, that is the proposition, if you bear in mind, and this has been supported, reasoned out to you. And the third point is the way the scriptures often use the term God interchangeably with God the Father. The Lord Jesus often uses it in this way, and also other passages we see reference to God, and then as we read on, we see that it's a reference to God the Father, and sometimes even the verse itself, the terms are used almost interchangeably. I want to give some examples of such references to God. That is, as we read it, on the face of it, we may seem that it's reasonable to interpret such references as references to God the Father. But if we look at it further, we can say that, yes, reasonable to interpret as a reference to the triune God, but still with a primary emphasis on God the Father, or God the Father as representation of the triune God. For example, this verse, you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You cannot serve God and mammon. On the face of it, it may seem that is a reference to the triune God. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's a general statement. Let us look at this verse and look at the context more carefully. And we'll see that it's reasonable to interpret this verse, possible to interpret as a reference to a triune God, but the indications in the direction that the primary emphasis is on God the Father. Or we can even say that it's a reference to God the Father as a representation of the triune God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord Jesus taught the disciples, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, this is a very important principle, approach to life. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon. Our consecration to God, devotion to God. So we may interpret this as a reference to a triune God. And it's not wrong. We can interpret this as a reference to a triune God. But as we read on, the Lord Jesus went to say, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life," and so on. They look at the birds of the air and look at the lilies of the field, verse 28, verse 30. "But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace." So you see the argument, it flows on, "For this reason." So he went on to talk about God, how God arrays the grass of the field and so on. And so we not be anxious. And then verse 32. "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So your heavenly Father is a reference to the God of verse 30. And if you trace further up, you cannot serve God and mammon. And our heavenly Father is a reference to God the Father. So we can say the God and you cannot serve God and mammon, although on the face of it, the verse itself, it may seem to be a reference to a triune God. We can actually interpret it as a reference to God the Father, but in the background we can say God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are also included. God the Father as representation of a triune God, or we can say a reference to a triune God, a primary emphasis on God the Father. Another verse that we are very familiar with, that we often refer to, and also a very important verse in the scriptures, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. So when we worship God, we must worship God in spirit and truth. So on the face of it, we'll say it's very reasonable to interpret this verse as a reference to the triune God. And in one sense, it is not wrong to interpret it as a reference to a triune God. But again, let us look at the context. We are now looking at it more specifically, but actually I've already referred this to you in the earlier message. John chapter 4, verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him, must worship in spirit and truth." But in this context of the Lord Jesus responding to the Samaritan woman about worship, the Lord Jesus mentions in verse 31, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." The Lord Jesus is talking about worship. He is talking primarily about worshipping the Father. But worshipping the Son and Holy Spirit also correct. But primarily worship is unto God the Father. That is why the Lord Jesus says, "Worship the Father. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And he went on to say, "You worship that which you do not know, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He's talking about the whole general subject of worship. But yet he talks about worshipping the Father. Then verse 23, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." So primary worship is on God the Father. Worshipping the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshippers. Then, the Lord Jesus went to say, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We can say that Verse 24, God is spirit. The expression here, God, is used almost interchangeably with God the Father. The Father seeks worshipping. The true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Verse 24, he says, we worship God in spirit and truth. So here, verse 24, God, we can interpret it as a reference to God the Father, or we can interpret it as God the Father as a representation of the triune God, or we can interpret it as the triune God, but primary emphasis on God the Father. So all this would still be in line with the proposition. But I say on the face of it, it may seem to be a verse where it's a reference to just the triune God. I give one last example. Even in verses like Matthew 22 verse 37, where the Lord Jesus tells us, you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This may seem a very clear verse of reference to the triune God. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. The Lord Jesus said this foremost. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. Sorry, you shall love the Lord your God, not worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Verse 37. The Lord Jesus was asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. What is critical, crucial, at the very heart of our life, how we should live our lives, our primary focus, emphasis, approach to life, what should consume us, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And surely it will be very appropriate to interpret this as a reference to a triune God. And it is correct to interpret, it's reasonable to interpret this as a reference to the triune God. This is one of the verses that tends to point more strongly in the direction of the expression God as a reference to the triune God. And yet, even in a verse like this, if we bear in mind that the Lord Jesus, in his teachings, when he refers to God, he's generally referring to God the Father, or primary emphasis on God the Father, or God the Father as a representation of the triune God, as we've seen in the previous message. It is not unreasonable to interpret even this verse as reference to the triune God, but primary emphasis on God the Father, bearing in mind the primary position and role of God the Father, and how the Lord Jesus encourages us, exhorts us to direct our worship to God the Father, to address our prayer to God the Father, and so on. Also, in this context, look at verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then after that, he went on, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on. In verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We have noticed earlier in our consideration, if you are in agreement with the line of reasoning there, that the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, although it can refer to triune God, there's a primary emphasis on God the Father, the God of the fathers of the Jews, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Old Testament. The primary emphasis is on God the Father. I will stop here for today, and the Lord willing, in the next message, I will try to round up our consideration of this subject and also spend time to consider, summarize our general approach in our walk with God, our understanding and appreciation of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how to respond accordingly. But continue to reflect on what we've been considering, whether you find it reasonable, the way of treatment of the scriptures, interpretation, and the support of the proposition for the New Testament and the Old Testament, and the implications in our appreciation of the role and position of God the Father, and what way this can contribute to your own appreciation of God, the triune God, the respective roles and position, and when you worship God, what does it mean to you, and your daily consciousness of God as you look to Him in prayer for guidance, as you look to the Lord who watches over you. But then I also want to emphasize also the significance of the role and ministry of God the Son, and also God the Holy Spirit. I'll summarize this, the Lord willing, in the next message. Let us now spend some time as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, to ask the Lord to help us to be clearer about this area of truth, which is central in our desire to grow in our knowledge, appreciation of God, who He is, what He has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures to us. God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures to us with a purpose, that we may know Him and respond and worship Him accordingly, in line with, in accordance with His revelation, and not worship a God of our own imagination. Our Father in heaven, the Creator of all things, we thank You that even before the foundations of the world, You have already planned for us and made provision for us in Your foreknowledge. You knew about the fall of Adam, and also all of us would be in our sins, walking in darkness, and our need of a Savior. And we thank You that in the fullness of time You sent Your Son into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son, born of a Virgin Mary, that He may walk amongst men to teach and reveal to us the truth and the ways of God, and most importantly, to die for our sins on the cross. We thank You that You raised Him from the dead, exalted Him, and that now He is seated at the right hand of God. We thank You for the exaltation of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who works in our hearts, who drew us to You, and the Spirit of God who is now willing to fill every heart that is consecrated to God. We thank You for giving us the Spirit of God, and we thank You that we can live each day according to Your guidance, Your empowering. Father, we ask that You will help each one of us to grow in our appreciation of what You reveal of Yourself to us in the Scriptures, and help us to respond more deeply in appreciation of You and our worship of You. Help us to understand more clearly Your plans, Your purposes, Your intentions for us in church life, and how we can respond accordingly and fulfill our part, that the body may be built up in love, in the proper working of each individual part. Help us not to receive your grace in vain. Help us, even as we recognize the urgency of the times that we are living in, not to be distracted, not to be dissipated, not to be led astray by the temptations and distractions of this life. Help us to so live our lives in accordance with the spirit of the prayer pattern that Lord Jesus has taught us, that we may be consumed with desire and commitment to honor your name, the advancement of your kingdom, and that your will be done in our lives and the lives of others. Help us to concentrate on that which really counts and that which will endure for eternity. Thank you now for the Lord's Supper that we can partake together. We know that this is possible because you are willing to send your only begotten Son to this world, and the Lord Jesus was willing to lay down his life voluntarily at the cross to bear the punishment due to us, even though it was an extremely agonizing time of suffering that we can never fully comprehend. Thank you that he rose again from the dead, and we not only serve a risen Savior, but the risen Savior dwells within us.